Of the Covenant Protestant Reformed Fellowship of Northern Ireland, I'd like to welcome you here tonight on this joyful occasion. To all of you, I'm sure, who have been a part of the fellowship, this is indeed a time of thanksgiving and praise to God. I have a tingle of happiness in my own soul. It's 22 years now since I first came to Northern Ireland, and some of you who are here tonight, I have known for all those years. Spent with my wife many months here in Ballymena and in Larne, and have come to love the saints here and to have a deep interest in the work. So for my wife and me too, this is a wonderful occasion. To verse 19 of this chapter, where the Word of God teaches us, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." I chose this text, beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, because I was convinced of the fact that the organization of the Covenant Protestant Reformed Church of Northern Ireland is a visible demonstration by God to us and to the church world with whom we are in fellowship that this text is true. It is true for you in a remarkable and unique way that the foundation of God standeth sure. It didn't look that way for a while, did it? At least not as far as Ballymena is concerned. But the Lord's Word cannot be overcome. The Apostle Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Timothy, his spiritual son, because Timothy, as minister of the church in Ephesus, was having a very difficult time of it. And that difficult time was in large measure due to the fact that there were heretics in the church. They taught a particular heresy, which is described by Paul in the foregoing verse. They taught that the resurrection is past already. That may sound to you like a strange heresy. Nevertheless, I remind you of the fact that in the States, at least, there are thousands upon thousands who believe that very thing, that the resurrection, that is, of the body, is past already. And, says Paul, by promoting that heresy, they overthrew the faith of some, that is, in the church of Ephesus. The minister never likes to see that happen, that heretics arise in the church and by their false teachings immediately gain a following, and those who follow them are ready to abandon the sound doctrines in which they have been brought up and instructed and which once they professed to believe, and follow after these vain men. Timothy was discouraged, obviously, and Timothy was, as ministers frequently are in their busy work in a congregation, worried that Satan was going to have his way in the church and that the congregation which God had entrusted to him was going to crumble and disappear. And so Paul writes marvelous words of this text. The text is introduced by that striking word which Scripture finds necessary to use so often in the Old and in the New Testaments. Nevertheless, let Hymenaeus and Philetus do their work. It is true that the faith of some is overthrown. It's no wonder, Timothy, that you're concerned about this and about the welfare of the Church of Christ. What shepherd who loves his sheep would not be under those circumstances? Nevertheless, against all of that, against the work of these heretics, against the work of those who follow these heretics, who overthrew their faith, God's Word says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. That's the Word of God to you and to me tonight. Let us hear that Word of God and appropriate it by faith. Draw your attention briefly to this text and some of the main thoughts in it under the theme, the sure foundation of God. I ask you to notice, first of all, the foundation, secondly, the seal, and finally, the calling. The text speaks of a foundation. You understand, however, that a foundation without a building means nothing. Foundation without a building is a hole in the ground in which has been dumped some stones or building blocks and some concrete, but it's of no earthly good and cannot be used for any purpose. The purpose of a foundation is to have a building erected on it. And so Paul in this text, although he does not specifically mention a building, nevertheless implies, when he states the foundation of God standeth sure, that the structure erected on it also stands sure. Because the foundation cannot be destroyed, the edifice erected on it cannot be destroyed either. The question is, of course, what is that building to which Paul refers implicitly? Foundation, you understand, determines a great deal about a building. It determines the size of the building, its dimensions, and it determines the height of a building. It even determines the purpose for which a building is to be used. You don't build a skyscraper on a foundation that is poured for a garage. Nor do you build a foundation for a skyscraper which will serve as a foundation for a tool shed which you erect in your backyard. The foundation and the building match, and the foundation determines the nature and size and purpose of the building. So it is when Scripture uses that same figure. If we would consult other passages of Scripture, there are two outstanding passages that teach us that the edifice which is erected upon the foundation of which Paul speaks is the church. I refer, for example, in the first place to Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22. And Paul says to the saints in Ephesus, "You are the church, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, on whom the whole building is erected, and grows unto a faithful temple of God." Called a temple there because the church has as its main characteristic the place where God has fellowship with his people. The Lord Jesus refers to the same idea in Matthew 16, where when Peter makes his remarkable confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Upon the rock of this confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The rock is the foundation, the cornerstone, if you will. The edifice is the church. It is the church, however, from a particular point of view. If you consult the New Testament Scriptures and the frequent use of the word church, you will discover that those scriptures speak of church in two different senses. There are times when the scriptures speak of church in the sense of the whole church of Jesus Christ, what theologians are wont to call the organism of the church which is composed of the whole number of the elect, and which is the body of Christ, because Christ is its head, and out of him the church lives. It is the church from Adam and Eve when they were saved at the moment of their fall and fell, as it were, into the arms of Christ, to the last elect who is born and brought to faith in Christ before the Lord returns. That innumerable throng gathered from all the nations of the earth, gathered by the power of the Word and the Spirit, brought into everlasting glory through the means of death. That church is the body of Christ. The Scriptures, however, also teach us that that church as the body of Christ manifests itself in the world in an institution. It is an institution that is, in some respects, similar to an organization, to any organization you might find in the world. It is the kind of an institution which has, for example, a roster of members who belong to the church. It has officers who function in unique capacities of authority within the church. It has a purpose for its existence. The purpose of the existence of the church being the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments and the exercise of Christian discipline. It comes to manifestation in the world as an organization so that men can see it and know it and see it work and say of that church, this is the church of Christ, busy with its work that is assigned to it by Christ. It is, however, though an organization that belongs to this world, a very strange and peculiar and even inexplicable organization. For one thing, the strangeness of the church as an institution arises out of the fact that it is the one institution in the whole of life and in the whole of the life of the entire world which does not have its origin in creation. When God created man and later created woman out of a rib of man, He created the institution of the home. Out of that institution of the home through the ages has developed the institutions of life, the institution of schools, the institution of government, the institution of the shop, of employment, where employers and employees are busy together in an organization with its own rules and purposes. But the church didn't arise out of the creation ordinance. It wasn't there before the fall. It doesn't have its origin and its basic reason for existence in the order of creation, which God imposed upon the creation at the moment that He made it. And that's because of the fact that the church is an alien institution. If I may put it that way, church doesn't belong here in the world. It doesn't fit. It isn't like anything that is known here in the world. It's strange. It's a piece of a puzzle that you can't find a place for. It's an alien institution. And so it is considered to be by the world about it. That's because it has its origin in heaven. The constitution of the church and the constitution of the institution of the church is not to be found in any constitution drawn up by men who get together for specific purposes and write a constitution which will govern the activities of the institution. No! It has its origin in heaven. Its constitution is handed down from heaven. The work that is given to the institution is assigned to it by heaven. And it's a work that is assigned to it by heaven that is fundamentally different from anything the world has ever seen or known. Doesn't really belong here. That's the church. The reason for that is that the church is imposed upon the world by God, thrust into this world of sin and death by the power of God with a specific calling to tell this wicked world that surrounds the church, you're all going to hell unless you repent. And the castles you build in this world are going to be destroyed unless you repent. And all your mighty works, of all the deeds which you have performed throughout the ages, are as nothing, are vanity of vanities, unless you repent. And so the church stands in the midst of this world and says, you people are all on the wrong road. You're all doing the wrong thing. And the wrath of God will break down out of heaven down upon you and destroy all of you and everything you have done. Unless you join the church by way of repentance of your sin and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the sole calling of the church. That's your obligation. No wonder the world hates the church. No wonder the world says, we can't stand that institution. We don't know what it's all about. We don't know where it came from. We don't know what the explanation is for its existence here in the world. But what it is doing is contrary to everything we want to do. And what it is preaching is something that is so totally foreign to us that we want nothing of it. But at the same time, that makes the church the object of the hatred and derision of the world and always puts the church in a precarious position. So it has been throughout all the ages of time. It was in Timothy's day. It was in the Old Testament. I know there were times when the nation of Israel was large and powerful. There were times when it was not. And even in the times when the nation was large and could come with an army against the enemies of several hundred thousand, there were those in the nation who, just as in the case of Ephesus, were the enemies of God. They were treacherous foes of the church within the camp of the church that sought from within to destroy the church and to ruin it. And this has been the history of the church from its beginning. There is every reason, therefore, to believe that this institution, which God forced into the world by His irresistible power, can never last. The church is, that is, the true church of Christ, is small. Except the Lord of hosts, Isaiah opined, had left us a very small remnant, we would have been like unto Sodom and become like unto Gomorrah. Look at the church. Look at the church. It's like a hut in a garden of cucumbers. It's like a besieged city. The Lord of hosts has left us only a very small remnant. When Elijah sat there under the juniper tree, feeling sorry for himself and busily preparing his resignation from office because of his total despair that the enemy had seemed to triumph, God said, no, get to work, Elijah. You have a lot of work to do, and don't sit there feeling sorry for yourself. But those who I have reserved are only 7,000 in that huge nation of Israel. Has it ever been any different? Was it any different at the time of Christ, when Christ himself was on earth? Was it any different in the Middle Ages under the sway of Roman Catholicism, when you had to search from one end of Europe to the other to find a few faithful saints who held to the truth of the Scriptures? Even though Rome, with all her false pretensions and her pious outbursts of godliness, represented not the Church of Christ, but the instrument of Satan, clever to destroy that church. And so it is today. The church is small. It is like a small flock of sheep huddled together in the wilderness, surrounded by ravening wolves, howling day and night, thirsting for the blood of the church. And it's really no wonder that you and I sometimes say to ourselves, church is a wonderful institution, but it isn't going to make it. The enemy is too strong.
The dangers are too great.
Nevertheless, that's the Word of God. Nevertheless, in spite of it all, in spite of everything you see, and you yourselves, some of you have gone through, the foundation of God stands sure. We may ask ourselves, of course, the question, what is the foundation? And again, we turn to Scripture for the answer to that question. The answer is very clearly set down in Ephesians 2, the passage which I quoted a few moments ago. You are built as the Church of Christ upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, Himself being the chief cornerstone. Draw your attention to the fact that Ephesians 2 speaks of the apostles and prophets being the foundation, and Christ the cornerstone. Nevertheless, there is good reason for that. If you would ask what the foundation of the church is, the answer to that question is our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who came into our flesh through the Virgin Mary, took upon Himself the guilt and sins of all His people, suffered and died on the cross, rose again powerfully from the dead, and is now gone into heaven, where at the Father's right hand He rules over all and is the Savior of the church. He is the foundation. Ephesians 2, however, talks of the fact that the apostles and prophets are that foundation, and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. The reason for that is that the apostle adds to the thought of our text here another very important thought. We may say in general, Jesus Christ is the foundation or even the cornerstone, but it is the revelation of Jesus Christ recorded in the sacred scriptures by infallible inspiration, which reveal to us Christ Himself, the Christ of God, which is the foundation of the church. This came to us through the apostles and prophets. And in addition to that, Jesus adds yet another thought in Matthew 16, that verse which I quoted. It was Peter, who as spokesman of the apostles, on being asked, "Whom do ye say that I am?" confess, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That confession, Jesus says, is the rock on which I build my church. In other words, the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ Himself, revealed in the Holy Scriptures, preached in the everlasting gospel, and confessed by the saints. That's the foundation. Now, I could say a whole lot about that tonight, which I will have to forego saying for the purposes of hastening our meeting on its way. I want to point you to the fact, first of all, that the text says it is the foundation of God. God's foundation. That's because God sent His Son into the world. And it is also the foundation because Jesus Christ, revealed in the Scriptures, is God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. God lays the foundation in Christ, His own Son. In the second place, I call your attention to the fact that that is the sole message of the Scriptures. I had a Bible teacher many years ago when I was in high school who drove that point home to us in class in an unforgettable way. He told us, wherever the Scriptures are cut by the preaching of the gospel, they flow with the blood of the Lamb. That made an indelible impression on my mind. And as a result of it, during the years I was teaching in the seminary, never wearied of telling the students, you may never, never, under any circumstances, preach anything but Jesus Christ. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 1, does he not? We preach Christ crucified. That's it. You want to know the content of all our sermons? Christ crucified. Oh, that's a rich truth, a glorious truth. Christ, who died on the cross and by the blood of the cross atoned for the sins of his people, and by which work he received from God the power to lay the foundation of the church and build his church on it. If you would ask me, what is the one central truth that is implied in the fact that Christ is the one on whom the church is built, the confession of Christ, the Christ revealed in the Scriptures, then I would say this is the truth that Jehovah God sovereignly accomplishes his purpose in Christ in the salvation of a church which he has chosen to himself in Christ from all eternity. Or, if you want it short, one great truth is sovereign grace. That's all. Revealed in Christ, the grace of Almighty God. Sovereign, particular, irresistible grace. If you would study the history of the Church of Christ, the institution of the Church from its beginnings on Pentecost throughout all the 2,000 years of New Testament history, you would discover that every controversy of any significance which arose in the Church of Christ when heretics tried to overthrow the faith of many, it always came down to the question of sovereign grace. That was the case already in Nicaea in 325 A.D., when on the floor of the Synod of Nicaea, the church did battle with Arianism. What was it that the great church father Athanasius said on the floor of that synod? He said, "Why, of course, men, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How else could it be? Because salvation is of God alone. And salvation comes through Christ. And therefore, Christ has to be the Son of God." All Arianism since followed the same pattern of a denial of that fundamental truth. And interestingly enough, all Arminianism that strives to give some of the credit for salvation to man and tries to preserve some shredded tatters and remnants of man's lacerated pride teach that their Arminianism, which is something which is a seed of modernism and a denial of Christ, that's inevitable. In the days of the great Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, in the last part of the 4th century and the first part of the 5th century, Augustine held to the doctrines of sovereign grace. And the Roman Catholic Church, in an unforgivable irony, calls Augustine, Saint Augustine, Doctor of Grace, and proceeds to slap Augustine in the face and adopt the heresy of plagiarism and the meritorious value of good works. To that theology, except for a remnant that God preserved through himself, the church lived until the Reformation burst forth in all of its glory. Justification by faith alone, said Luther. Calvin, glory to God alone, who is alone worthy of all glory and praise because he is the author of all salvation. He bestows it graciously through Christ upon those whom he eternally chooses as his own. That was the great battle at Dordrecht. That was the battle that occupied Westminster in its efforts to put off the terrible inroads of Emeraldianism. And every time there was reformation in the church, whether it be in the British Isles or America, it was a return from a departure from that truth to the truths of God's sovereign grace. We still fight the same battle today. The foundation, God's Christ, to whom alone is salvation. So that salvation is in all respect the work of God, and in no respect the work of man. That foundation stands sure, the text says. That means that the foundation can never be destroyed. It is impossible to destroy that foundation. And as long as the foundation stands, the church cannot be destroyed. It is God's foundation. And that foundation is Christ. Christ is in heaven, who is the sovereign Lord of the church and who rules over all according to God's eternal purpose. Isn't that good to know, beloved? I have to hear that sometimes when I grow discouraged. When I look about me and see many departing from the faith. Many whom I knew, many of my former acquaintances, many whom I thought were one with me in the faith. More and more, because the church is not destined for great things by earthly standards. We are told in the scriptures that one of the signs of the coming of Christ is apostasy and departure from the faith. I have to know that. This is the word of God to you and to me. The foundation of God standeth sure. Don't worry. Don't be concerned that the church is going to be destroyed, even if everything looks like it in the whole world about you. Don't worry. Foundation is God's foundation because Christ is God's Christ. His purpose cannot be defeated. Because our faith is weak, the Lord gives a seal to that foundation according to the text. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. Now, a seal is a guarantee, it is some mark of the genuineness of a product. When from our seminary in Grand Rapids students graduate, we give them a diploma. A diploma, they take it to a higher institution of learning because they want to go on in studying for higher degrees for whatever reason. They can show that diploma. First thing that the dean of a university wants to know is it a genuine diploma? In order that we may indicate to all who would cast their eyes upon that diploma that it is indeed a genuine diploma, we have our own seal. And we put that seal on the diploma. That shows that when the diploma says, so-and-so has accomplished the prescribed course of study, and now has received such and such a degree, it is a genuine degree. He has done this work. He has accomplished his study. And that seal is recognized. So all official documents are sealed. God gives us a seal too. He gives us many seals. The sacraments in Scripture, for example, are called signs and seals of the promise of the gospel. But he gives us a seal too about the certainty of the foundation standing till the end of time. And that seal is this: the Lord knoweth
those who are his. That's the secret. That's the doctrine of election. You understand that? Most churches don't want election. You say about election, oh, that belongs to the hidden things of God. We mustn't talk about that. None of our business. You Protestant Reformed people, you're forever talking about election. Election, 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 election. It's all we ever hear from you. And so we are criticized. We're talking about what Paul calls the seal God places on the foundation on which he builds his church. We may talk about that. What kind of arrogant nonsense can that possibly be? God himself says, talk about election, rejoice in election, embrace the doctrine, make it your own. It's what God gives you as the seal of the guarantee of the existence of the church in the world throughout all time. I know, as certainly as I stand here tonight before you all, that there will be, come what may, a church of Christ on the earth to the end of time, because the Lord knoweth those who are his. The word know there doesn't just simply mean that the Lord is aware of the fact that there are people in the world who belong to him. It's not the Arminian conception, some kind of foreknowledge that the Lord knows with the prediction of a very skilled prophet who will accept Jesus Christ to be their personal Savior and so on and so forth. Nothing of that sort. The knowledge of which Scripture speaks is the knowledge by which God knows his own, is the knowledge that belongs to, in the first place, belongs to the knowledge of the most intimate communion possible. When in Genesis already, way back, the dawn of history, you read that Adam knew his wife Eve. She brought forth a son. That kind of knowledge is the knowledge of which Scripture speaks. He knows his people with the knowledge of love, everlasting, unchangeable love. He knows his people as the object of his favor. He knows his people as the ones in whom he delights to dwell, and with whom he has pleasure in fellowship. He knows his people as his bride, whom he marries, and whom he takes into his own bedchamber. He knows his people graciously in Christ. In the second place, he knows them because he chose them to be his people from all eternity before the foundations of the world were laid. He chose his people in Christ. That's Paul in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has chosen us in Christ from before the foundations of the world. So, that knowledge is the sovereign, efficacious, and irresistible knowledge of God himself, whereby he draws his people out of the sin and death into which they plunge themselves, and through the wonder of Jesus Christ, transforms them from children of the devil to the bride of Christ. That knowledge. He knows those who are his. He knows everyone. He knows everyone from the beginning of history to the very end of time. He knows where they are in the world because he has chosen them. And he causes his gospel to go forth to be preached to them, that through the power of the gospel they may be transformed out of darkness into his marvelous light. Because that kind of knowledge is the knowledge of which Paul speaks here in the text, it means, too, that the whole purpose of the church here in the world is to preach the gospel. Because it's through the preaching of the gospel that the elect are called out of darkness into light and transformed by the power of the gospel to be the bride of Jesus Christ. That's why God puts the church in the world. That's why this strange institution, hated by men, is here. That's why God is establishing the institution of the church in Ballymena, as he has established it in other places in the world. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the means by which those whom God knows are drawn out of sin and death unto salvation. The gospel is like a magnet that sweeps over the piles and piles of sawdust with which the world is filled, and pulls out of those piles of sawdust the iron filings, those whom God chose to be his people, irresistibly drawing them to himself. That's the church's work. That's the church's call. And so, the text says to you and to me very clearly, in unmistakable language, I am establishing you and instituting you as a church of Jesus Christ for one purpose only, to preach the gospel. Not tailored after the fancy notions of men. Christ crucified, sovereign grace. Because by means of that, I will gather my church. When the last elect, whom God knows too, is born somewhere in the world, and God by the gospel brings that last elect to faith in Christ, then God says, and now it's over. We're finished. The task is accomplished. The work is done. It's the whole reason why I created the world. It's the whole reason why man fell, that I could gather my church in Jesus Christ. And now that all the work is finished and the church is gathered and ready to be presented without spot or wrinkle in the assembly of the elect in life eternal, the world comes to its end and Christ returns upon the clouds of heaven to bring his judgments upon world that hated that church and threatened her existence. The church, the bride, the beloved, is complete. That seal we have. If that is an incentive to go out and preach the gospel, then I don't know what incentive can be. It's not a passion for souls that drives us to preach the gospel. We don't have to tailor the gospel to be attractive to men. Formulate the gospel message in such a way that it appeals to the carnal desires of those who hear it. We don't have to make church services the kind of attractive programs and amusements and entertainments that will keep the young. Just preach. That's all. God knows those who are here. You are assigned the task of preaching. God will gather his church. The foundation of God stands here. The church cannot be destroyed until its work is finished. Never forget that the prophet Zechariah had to remind Judah of, it is not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, Jehovah of hosts. And so finally, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Some make that a second seal as if the foundation has two seals. One is, the Lord knoweth those who are His. The other is, let the people who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I think that's a mistake. The name of Christ depart from iniquity. I think that's a mistake.
Meaning is not by any means that the
The meaning is not by any means that God has two seals. What the text means is this, that the Word of God comes to the church and says to those who are part of the church, because you know that the foundation of God is sure, that the church can never be destroyed, that the foundation will be established and stand until the end of time. Therefore, walk as those who are members of the church in all your life. That's the call.
It's a beautiful calling. It's a calling limited to the faithful. Let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That is, those who believe that their salvation is in Christ alone. Those who find in Him an all-sufficient Savior. Those who embrace Him as their only hope for time and for eternity. Those who say, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, my only comfort in life and death is that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let those who say the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Let not your walk in the world be a contradiction of your claim to be a part of the church. And David committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, and Nathan brought him to repentance. Nathan said to David, the sword will never depart from your house. Why? Because you have given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. People of God do that sometimes by their walk and by their conduct and by their sin. They give occasion to the enemy to blaspheme. So that the enemy sneeringly says, oh, you pious hypocrites in the church, you know better than anybody else. You think you're somebody? You think you belong to an institution founded by God? You're nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. And sometimes we bring that on ourselves. So Paul adds that admonition. You love the church. You love the church because it is your spiritual mother. You love the church for your children's sake and children's sake. You love the church because it is God's institution. Do you believe that the church will endure? Do you believe that you are a part of it? Then depart from iniquity. Depart from the iniquity of false doctrine. Maintain the faith. Depart from the iniquity of the sin and horror of the world about you. And not only your life in the church as an institution may proclaim the gospel, but that your life in your home, with your family, in the midst of the world, and in your walk will be a testimony of the powerful grace of God that has called you out of darkness into light. Let us go forward tonight in the name of Christ, in the confidence that the foundation of God standeth sure. Amen.